Our scripture reading this morning is from the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 18, and I'll be reading verses 12 through 16. 1 Samuel, chapter 18, 12 through 16. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David but had left Saul. So he sent David away from him and gave him command over 1,000 men, and David led the troops in their campaigns. In everything he did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. When Saul saw how successful he was, he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he led them in their campaigns. This is God's holy word.
I don't often take the time in my messages to point out the structure of a passage. But today it is so stark and obvious that I would like to share it with you because it's important for you to know in your own personal study or if you have opportunity to lead a small group or teach a class that part of how we appropriately interpret scripture, a particular text, is to identify the structure. Now I know we hated this in English and it is probably no more interesting for you now than it was back then. But if we want to preach or teach a text the way that God has given it to us and the way that he intends us to learn from it and know it and understand it, then we need to know and understand how it works. And if we do not do this, we run the risk of missing the main point or preaching or teaching something that may very well be good and right, but it's not exactly what God intends. It's not the big idea of this text. Even worse, we may miss the meaning entirely. And I mentioned this last Sunday as we moved from chapter 17 to chapter 18 here in 1 Samuel. Each week I have to make decisions on how I'm going to approach the text, how I'm going to preach it. And what I want to do with it that makes the most sense for all of us. And it seemed to me that there were several options in our passage, this section that we're going through here in 17 and 18 of 1 Samuel. And I chose last week to look at the last four verses of chapter 17 and then the first five verses of chapter 18, pointing out for you the very common use in this book particularly of comparison and contrast that we see in this message. Well, from the vantage point that we have today, beginning in verse 6, I think it is even all the more clear that we can see three sections of contrast in chapter 18, beginning in verse 1 that we talked about last week. We had Saul's son, Jonathan. We showed his great love, his great esteem for David, followed by a statement of David's success. It said in verse 5, "And David went out and was successful wherever Saul went him, so that Saul set him over the men of war, and this was good in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants." That pattern continues now today as we see two more examples of great love for David and great interest in David, followed by short evidences of David's continued success and his rise in popularity. In fact, mixed with all the references to David's success, there are three references toward God being with him, six examples of love toward David. And it seems that in chapter 18, in fact, everybody loves David. Well, almost everybody. Having seen the character of Saul displayed before us over and over and over in the last many chapters here in 1 Samuel, it should come as no one's surprise that as David's popularity grows, as the esteem for him grows among the people, as the evidence that God is with him begins to increase, Saul's envy grows as well. Now we can identify with that, can't we? I'm not going to ask for testimonies this morning from the congregation, but I think we can all dig deep into the recesses of our memory banks, and we may not have to go back too far, in fact, to recall a time when someone else's success did not sit well with us, especially if we viewed that success as coming at our own expense or as a threat to our own success. So let's pray about it. We are a sinful people, Lord God. You know this very well. You know it better than we do. You created us. You know us. And at times, our emotional state, our spiritual life, our psyche is very fragile. We want things for ourselves. And when what we want is acquired by other people, we struggle with envy. We struggle with covetousness. We struggle with contentment. It doesn't just happen with material things, with stuff. It could be with leadership or with power or in relationships. And just like Saul, there are times when that sin is a wake-up call for us as we discover our relationship with you is not right. So whether we have been victims of real injustice or we are just reaping the consequences of our own doing, either way, Lord, if we belong to you, you chasten us, you refine us, you convict us, and if we confess our sin, you are faithful and just to forgive us and put us back on the right path to godliness. And so do that for us today. Do it for us every day. Bring us to the conviction of our sin. Help us to profess it to you, to confess it to those we sin against, to seek restoration and forgiveness. Convict us of our sin and help us to be content with where you have us and all that you give us. Let us not fall victim to the desires of materialism in this self-centered world that we live in, but help us to have the riches of eternity in mind. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, as you've probably figured out, we're beginning in verse 6 today. Doug already has read a portion of the first half of today's text, and so let me back up and help us understand it in its proper context, starting with verse 6. The verses pick up the story after the rout that ensued after David defeated Goliath and the Israelites went ahead and attacked those fleeing Philistines. The writer says that as they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, Goliath, the women came out from all the cities in Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines and with songs of joy and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated. This is what they sang. Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. Uh-oh. I think we all hear it. There is no secret there. Given what has just occurred, I doubt the people meant any harm in the song. Perhaps it just kind of sounded better that way. But no matter what the intent was, Saul hears what he wants to hear, and we can understand how easy that could be. The accolades for David are beginning to roll in as the word spreads of his courage and of his faithfulness, and Saul doesn't like it. The problem, of course, is twofold. It seems logical that David would be praised, right? He is just accomplished a great thing, and The king, of course, must also be praised. That's kind of a given. He is the king after all. But in the comparison between the two, David is given prominence. But even more importantly than this, God is not praised at all. Did you catch that? God is not praised at all. There is no glory given God for the victory. So we pick it up in verse 8, and Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him, and he said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. What more can he have but the kingdom?" Saul kind of sees the writing on the wall, doesn't he? The next day, and Saul eyed David from that day on. And the next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had a spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall." But David evaded him twice. It is never good when man gives praise to man instead of God. Now, this is not to say that Saul's madness is somehow the people's fault. Let's not confuse the issue here. We know full well that Saul had abandoned God a long time ago, and we know that his lack of repentance for his sin keeps him from being reconciled back to God. God has removed his hand of blessing from Saul. He has chosen and anointed David as his next king, and it's only a matter of time before this is all confirmed. We see another example of this in verse 10, as the writer says that a harmful spirit from God has rushed upon Saul. You know, we can read a lot into this, but it's not the first time we've seen something like this conveyed, and we don't like it because we think, well, God is not supposed to do bad things. Well, aside from the reality that if a good and perfect God chooses to manifest himself in this way, we must have the faith and to understand that his purposes are also good and perfect, and we simply do not know and understand them. But let's think about this a bit more practically. We all have been guilty of, at times, of letting our own sinful thoughts get the best of us. And so, like David, some of us are known for brooding when we don't get our way, of being moody, moping around. We concern ourselves too often with what other people think, rather than what God thinks, and instead of taking those things to the Lord in prayer, what do? We get ourselves all wrapped up in self-pity, or we get angry, or we set ourselves on vengeance. We're trying to fix it ourselves. And when we do this, not only are we sinning, we're taking matters into our own hands, we're not relying on God, and we miss out on whatever God is wanting to do in us through the experience. Now, David and the rest of Saul's attendants probably thought was, you know, in one of his really bad moods. Even David's harp playing was having no soothing effect on him. It's no wonder no one seems to think it's strange that Saul's chucking spears at David, or that David even sticks around in faithful service of his king after not once but twice having a spear thrown at him. So I imagine they all would be saying to David something like David or Ralph Davis suggests in his commentary, "Well, be careful, David, the king's in a really bad mood today." "Oh, okay, I'll be careful. Keep your eyes up." Saul is in one of those moods, and today it is worse than usual. But that part that Doug read for us earlier reveals to us the truth behind Saul's madness. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him and had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000, and he went out and came in before the people. Now here is that contrasting statement, or at least the first one I mentioned at the beginning, verse 14, "And David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David." Everybody loves David. "For he went out and came in before them." Everybody loves David except the king. Now, there's more to this story than what we have here in chapter 18. We're going to get a strong inkling of it later. It doesn't become official until the next chapter. But let me give you a sneak peek at what comes as no surprise. Saul, as mad as he is, certainly does know exactly what he is doing. And in removing David from his court and setting him off to command the military, Saul is hoping that if he puts David in harm's way, some Philistine will take care of this problem for him. I mean, the law of averages has to come into play here sooner or later. Now, there's irony here, of course. Saul is not successful as God's protection and favor upon David is quite evident, but David employs this same tactic, right, to cover his own sin later in his life, and the life of his family is never the same. Although, unlike Saul, David repents of his sin. And so while we don't know it yet, we suspect that something is up here with Saul, as Saul wavers from those promises that he had made to the one who is victorious over Goliath. Verse 17, "Then Saul said to David, 'Here is my elder daughter Merab. I will give her to you for a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battles.' For Saul thought, 'Let not my hand be against him, but let the hand of the Philistines be against him.'" And David said to Saul, "Who am I, and who are my relatives, my father's clan in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king?" But at the time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given to Adriel, the Meholathite, for a wife. Now David, of course, is painted in glowing terms here. He is nothing but humble. He continues to be faithful in obedience to the king. What did he think of all this? We don't know. In his humility, we sense that he doesn't think he comes from a family worthy to receive the king's daughter in marriage. But Saul ends up finding a way out of this conundrum that he faces in verse 20. Saul's daughter Michal loved David, and they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. Saul thought, "Let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Therefore, Saul said to David a second time, "You shall now be my son-in-law." Now, what suspicions or what frustrations David may have held over the reneging of Saul's promise the first time, we don't know. But we see once again love expressed toward David. What we may miss, however, that somehow Saul does not miss, is that there is something in this other daughter, Michal's character, that leads Saul to believe that his infatuated daughter may end up working out to his advantage if he gives her to David instead. And Saul commanded his servants, "Speak to David in private and say, 'Behold, the king has delight in you, and all his servants love you.' Now then, become the king's son-in-law. And Saul's servant spoke these words in the ears of David, and David said, does it seem to you a little thing to become the king's son-in-law, since I am a poor man and have no reputation? And the servants of Saul told him, thus and so did David speak. See, David is concerned again by his family's poor estate. He thinks that disqualifies him from being able to procure the daughter of the king in marriage. Surely she would take a pretty significant bride price. Then Saul said, thus shall you say to David, the king desires no bride price except 100 foreskins of the Philistines, that he may be avenged of the king's enemies. Now Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. And when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law. Before the time had expired, David arose and went along with his men and killed 200 of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins, which were given in full number to the king. That's quite a wedding present. That he might become the king's son-in-law. And Saul gave him his daughter Michal for a wife. Let us not dwell too long on the thought of this, but only to say that not too long ago, such an act of barbarism would cause us to consider how savage and how backward things were back in those days. Of course, we are seeing similar acts of barbarism played out before our eyes on a regular basis now, if you watch TV or catch the news in any media these days. Not just the beheading of persons, but even in the acts of brutality that people enact from one group to another, to women and children and the elderly. All in the name of religious purity. So should it come as any surprise that Saul chooses a religious ritual himself to indulge in barbarism under the cloak of some kind of righteousness, trying to eradicate the land of these people? Even today, religious people do it religiously. Let us not be religious, friends. Let us be faithful. Just because it's in the Bible does not mean it is sanctioned by God. But here we have the next statement of God's covenant loyalty to David. But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. Then the commanders of the Philistines came out to battle, and as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. Saul makes outlandish demands. David exceeds them. Saul seeks to ensnare David, and David escapes. It's not that there will be no consequences down the road, but today, 1 week from Back to Church Sunday, as we're all praying and extending invitations, we're reminded that what unbelieving men and women and children need above all is a relationship with the one true God. Their problem is that they do not have him. And the solution, of course, is to find him. Paul reminds us in Romans 5 that God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But not just in the life of others, what we see clearly is that we need God too. We need him more than ever. We need more of him. How else are we going to persevere through the trials of this life if we don't have him? And that is not a one-time transaction, people. It is a lifetime of seeking to know him, growing in the knowledge of him, encouraging one another and holding one another accountable and changing the priorities in our lives so that we live in conformity to his word. The lesson in our family devotion last night was on question 3 of the shorter catechism. Some of you will remember what it is from our sermon series this spring. What do the scriptures primarily teach? And the lesson was that if we learn God's word, if we learn it, if we're in a position to know it, in other words, if you're in church and they're preaching and teaching the Bible, and yet we fail to live it out in our lives, we are but fools. The scriptures primarily teach us what we must know about God and what God requires of us. Let us prepare our hearts to profess that knowledge, to grow in that knowledge, and to grow in faith as we go before the Lord in purity of heart, professing, confessing our sins, turning away from them, and remembering his grace for us at the Lord's table. Let's pray. Father, this is a strange passage indeed. We all know and remember the story of David slaying Goliath. And we know in our heart and from your word that you are the one to receive the glory for that. And yet in this ensuing pages of scripture, there's more to the story, parts that are less familiar to us. Parts that are difficult to read, difficult to consider, even difficult to understand. And yet we can certainly identify as sinful people. We know that we need you. We are reminded today, Lord, that we don't just need you at one particular point in our lives so that we can get a free ticket into heaven when we die. We need you every day. Because we need to know how we are to live. And we cannot know your will for us if we don't know you. And the only way to know you is to read and to understand your word. And so, Holy Spirit, come and fill us afresh today. Give us not only more knowledge of you, but change our sinful hearts and help us to desire more of you. Help us to be obedient to your word. Help us to pray. We've been asked to pray about inviting people to come, so that they too can hear the message of the gospel and put their faith and trust in you. The ministry of our church will grow as we're faithful. We're excited about that, and we want to be obedient to that. But even more personally, Lord, we need to learn and grow so that our lives can reflect more of you each and every day. Not just to the people that we invite, not just to the people we already are in close relationship with, but to others that you would bring into our lives so that they may see something about us, that we might be faithful to build relationship with them and seek opportunities to tell them of your goodness and your grace. Purify our hearts this morning, Lord. We confess our sin to you, and yet we rejoice at the table of the Lord, knowing that it is by your grace and your love for us and your desire to have a people for your own who would worship you, that you sent your one and only Son to die on the cross and pay the sin penalty, the death penalty that we owed. So thank you for that grace. Thank you for his defeat of sin and death in the resurrection. And thank you for the gift of the Spirit that convicts us of our sin, leads us to you, and gives us the faith to believe. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
David's faithfulness in our text is evident to us that God is with him. Wednesday night, those of us who were gathered for the elder deacon training class, we talked about the sacraments, and one of the things we talked about is how the sacraments, the Lord's Supper, is a sign, meaning that it's a picture that illustrates for us the message of the gospel. I think for all of us here today, it's pretty clear how the Lord's Supper illustrates in a visual way the gospel. This week I had opportunity to see the gospel visualized in another way. Many of you have been praying for my brothers-in-law, Ryan and David, as Ryan donated a kidney to David. And Ryan is a professing believer, and he had very many opportunities to share, especially with David, whose spiritual condition we're not as confident about, how he felt that the Lord was leading him to make this decision and do this. And in that procedure, we saw in a very tangible, visible way. The surgeon even came and showed us a picture of Ryan's kidney in David, of how a sacrifice can, for one person, can lead to life for another. We may not be called to sacrifice ourselves like that, but we are all being called to give life and to give light, the light of the gospel, the life that comes through the knowledge of knowing Christ and having our sins forgiven. So let's not be surprised should God give us opportunities to share that light and that life with others. Amen.